personal relationship for all eternity, but here the demons are uttering something that we as humans can't see. They also have a concept of the future. They know what the end result is going to be. They say, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? So within the spiritual realm, the demons also know where we are heading. So to what degree they have future vision, like God, I cannot imagine that it can be the same. But they know what the end result will be when Jesus returns. Their torture lies ahead. And just within that concept of a timeline, this is what Jesus says in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Once again, Jesus speaks about times. There's certain times and set times, and that can only be there if you understand this whole concept of God standing outside of time and being able to prophesy exactly when what will happen. And once again, I just draw it back. We are somewhere within that timeline, and we want to find out, how do we understand the times that we are living in? How do we understand where we are on that timeline? And the verse that gives this the authority that it needs is Acts 1 verse 7, where Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So it just illuminates this reality of a sovereign God being completely in control, knowing exactly when what will happen. And we stand in relationship with that God. We stand in relationship with the one that knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow and in the next year. And in the concept of completing the Great Commission, are we actually partnering with God, the one who knows the future? Are we following his lead if he knows exactly what's coming, what's going to happen within, or are we planning our own projects? Are we following our own lead within the context of completing the Great Commission? Are we truly delving into the reality of standing in relationship of the one who knows everything? Just an interesting one, Galatians 4 verse 4, where Paul writes, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. And if you look at the preceding verse, that just makes sense. God knew exactly when and where, well, he's going to come to earth as Jesus. There was a set time for that. I mean, you can go into a lot more detail with this and look at the fact that Jesus was crucified exactly on Passover. I mean, not the weekend before, not the weekend after, not the day before. On Passover, he is crucified. Appointed times, appointed dates set by God. And then it almost all gets drawn together in Acts 17, verse 26 to 27, where Paul speaks to the crowd in Athens and he tells them, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. The God of the universe knows exactly already when and how the nations are going to be ushered in. He knows the sequence in which the nations are going to be ushered in. That is who he is. And we are fulfilling the Great Commission in partnership with him. Remember in 28, when Jesus at the last day says, and I am with you to the ends of the age. It's not something we are doing on our own. It's doing something in partnership with him, following his lead within bringing to fulfillment the completion of the Great Commission and ushering in his return. And my final verse to summarize this concept is in Luke 12, verse 54, verse 56. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? And I read this, and this is one of the founding scriptures of our organization, and it is this true of the church today? Are we understanding the times that we are living in? Are we interpreting this present time according to what God is doing within the concept of the completion of the Great Commission? Because that's the measurement that he gives us in Matthew 24, verse 14, telling us that only once the gospel has spread to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, only then the end will come. So, and we are part of this. Everything we see happening in the world, God is aware of it, and he's using it for the sake of reaching the nations. So, how are we faring? Now, you are a very missional congregation, so I think you know the Joshua Project stats quite well. So, I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but if there's going to be a representation in front of the throne of every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, how many people groups are we dealing with in the world that we are trying to get the gospel to? And Joshua Project says there's 17,313 people groups. That's the amount of people groups that we are trying to reach with the gospel. And the big question for us is, after approximately 2,000 years, how many people groups are still considered unreached? Anybody know? Are still considered unreached. Now you might think, goodness gracious, after 2,000 years, and you need to gauge for yourself, does that make you happy or does that make you sad? It will probably differ from person to person. But the reality is, according to Joshua Project, whose calling and ministry is to study the people groups and the reaching of the people groups, they came up with this definition of what it is considered an unreached people group. To say that less than or equal to 5% Christian adherent and less than or equal to 2% evangelical. An unreached or least reached people is a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. Now, for a ministry like Joshua Project who focuses on this, that's their definition. The reality is, we do not know what God's definition of an unreached people group is. For them who have been given this calling, that's the way they see it. But we continue fulfilling the Great Commission until we see Christ coming on the clouds. Definitions like that is certainly very useful in helping us, but we don't know what God's definition of an unreached people group is. And so we just continue with the work. Just a few interesting ones, and I trust you will know these. Which country has the most unreached people groups? India. Okay. Let's get that on there. Anybody want to go for the second one? I think that's number three. Anybody else for number two? Yeah, there we go. Pakistan, number two. And then China is number three. Sorry. Let me go all the way there. That's the 10 countries with the most unreached people groups in the world. Interesting one is number 9. Because Joshua Project takes migration into consideration. And everybody knows the number one country where people want to try and end up is America. To at least attempt to live the American dream, as it is known. So it does take immigration into consideration. But the beauty of that is, what's true for America is true for South Africa as well. Within an African context, South Africa is very much fulfilling the role that America is fulfilling on the global scale. The amount of refugees and economic immigrants we have in South Africa has brought the nations to us in a way that in our wildest dreams we could not have imagined. I mean, not even just in an African context. If you just look at the amount of Chinese, Pakistanis, and Bangladeshis that's in South Africa, the nations is now on our doorstep. We don't even have to send people to Bangladesh or Pakistan anymore. We can befriend them here, build relationship here, evangelize them here. And I tell you, once anybody coming from an unreached nation grasps the fruit of Christ, they want to go back to their nations and go and tell their people about Christ. And when they go back, they already fit into the community. They don't stand out like a sore thumb like I would. They already understand the culture. They already speak the language. And they already have the community into which they will infiltrate and start sharing the good news. But are we making use of that? And that's part of the changing times. That yes, there was a season where you did not have another option but to get on a boat and sail halfway around the world knowing you're never going back to your home country. But missions to some degree has become so easy, if I can put it like that. Just think about the disciples receiving the Great Commission. They had to walk. If they were lucky, maybe they rode on a horse. Look what we can do with an aeroplane these days. Just think of the technology available to us, the internet, smartphones. Think of the manpower that we have. 31% of the globe is considered Christian. Now, okay, not obviously everybody is living truly in a relationship with Christ, but we have the numbers in people that the first century church did not have. Within those numbers, we have resources, money. We have the technology. So if we look at that number of 42% people groups still unreached, with the resources, manpower, and technology to our availability, there's absolutely no reason we need to wait another 2,000 years to complete the final 42%. If this is truly the focus of the church, if this is truly where we push our manpower, our finances, and the use of technology in, then this can be done so much quicker, if that's truly our focus. So friends, how do we look at events today to say we want to complete the Great Commission? Where is God working if he has this timeline that I spoke about and he knows exactly what's happening and where nations are going to get ushered in? How do we look at the world today and say, God, where are you doing what? How do we need to understand where you are working so we can slot in with what you are doing and work with you? And the one thing we need to do is to make use of the media. Through world news, we get a scope of what's happening all around the world. You can tune into any website, or I don't know how many people still get the news through television, but certainly some still do. I mean, if you just go onto your cell phone, everybody is on YouTube as well. But you can see what's happening in China. You can see what's happening in the Solomon Islands. You can see what's happening in Canada. The world has become that small. You can see exactly what's happening there. But two things stand out. Firstly, there's a few things listed there that we see in the news. One is we get to deal with deception. Now, the reality is there's deception in the news, and there's also deception through how the news is communicated. A simple equation of that is if you are an American, and you watch news in America. If you're a Republican, you're most likely going to watch Fox News. If you are a Democrat, you're most likely going to watch CNN News. Because the news caters for your own biases. And then you just receive the information according to the way you like it to be reported. And that's true for all over the world. And if you're not aware of this, and you constantly just receive news from that one avenue, slowly but surely, that's going to become your truth, because it is a process of brainwashing. Deception. We see wars, we see famines and earthquakes, natural disasters. Every now and then we hear about persecution. We are now close to home, the north of Mozambique, where it is quickly intensifying. Nigeria now again, a lot of children kidnapped. And then you get the lawlessness and the wickedness, which is crime. And all these things, when normally we present our seminars, people say, but because of these things, I don't want to watch the news anymore. It makes me depressed, it makes me angry, and I rather avoid it. But the reality is, that's the countries in which God is working. And the other reality is, Those things that I just mentioned are the things that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24, verse 1 to 14. Now you can go and look Matthew 24, verse 1 to 14, that I've already referenced about. He speaks about deception, he speaks about wars, he speaks about famines and earthquakes, he speaks about persecution, he speaks about lawlessness or wickedness, depending on which translation you use. And then the last two things that he mentions in verse 12 is apostasy. Apostasy specifically due to the outflow of persecution and lawlessness. And then he finishes it off with verse 14, the proclamation of the gospel. So we see when we look at what's happening in the world today, it is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. It should not caught us by surprise. He actually says it, I think, in verse 5 or 6. Do not be alarmed when you see these things. And then he goes on to say, these are only the beginning of birth pains. But friends, the reality is this was true for the past 2,000 years. For the past 2,000 years, since Jesus spoke those words, there's been deception, there's been wars, there's been natural disasters, there's been persecution. It's all been part of the church's life since he spoke those words. But what he does say is these are the beginning of birth pains. We know it's going to increase and get worse as we move closer to his second coming. So we would not expect this to change. We're only expecting it to increase. But the important thing he tells us is that it will only end once this gospel has been preached in the whole world as the testimony to all nations. So that is the playing field in which we are completing the Great Commission. We are completing the Great Commission in the midst of wars, in the midst of natural disasters, in the midst of persecution. That's what we've been called to do. We've not been called to do it like a walk in the park. No, it's actually a little bit more challenging than that. And along the way, there's going to be apostasy. The group of people who are going to push this to the end is actually going to grow smaller. The scripture says many will fall away. The other one says, it's most and many, but only those who remain faithful to the end will be saved. Those who continue on completing this great commission. So when we look at what's happening in the world today, people need to understand that, yes, media is biased. I've already made notice of that. Time is limited. You will never know everything that's happening in the world. It is regional focused. If you only focus on South African news, you're only going to know what happens in South Africa and maybe the surrounding countries. So if you really want to know what's happening in the world, you need to make use of multiple sources. It is money driven. It's a business. It is sensation driven. It's politics driven. And these things are all true. So we need to look past all of that if we want to understand what God is doing in the world today. And let me just quickly run through all of these and get them on the board. So, as we talked about the timeline, when you see the events in the news, understand that God was aware of this event happening before it happened. It did not catch him by surprise. The next thing is, the people you see in the story, whether it is a war or whether it is a natural disaster, they are either Christian or they are not. If it's a war and it's a natural disaster and thousands are dying, it's either people who are your brothers and your sisters who are entering eternity, or it is people who died without Christ. Is that how we look at the news and to the events playing out in front of us? We can ask ourselves these questions. How is this event in this country, whether it is a political election or a war or a refugee crisis, how is this story impacting the church? The church has spread to every country around the world. In some countries like Somalia and Tunisia and Afghanistan, it's less than 1% of the population, but the church is there. So nothing happens in a country around the world where there's not a presence of the body of Christ being affected by what you are seeing. So how do we relate to the events happening in that country, realizing that the family of Christ are implicated by this natural disaster or by this war, or a part of these refugees walking along the road? The next one is, how does it impact missions? Next one, what can I pray for when we see these events that demoralize us and make us angry, make us mad, make us depressed, does it urge us to prayer, or do we rather turn away from it? And then the last one, what opportunities does it create? And I want to expand on that for this last section. That's a picture of the Ukraine. For the past 2 years, you would have seen the war in the Ukraine in the news a lot. If you ask yourself the questions that we have just gone through, what would you have learned had you not purely focused on what the secular media is telling you? If you focused on the church, if you focused on missions, if you focused on prayer, how different is your response going to look like the war in the Ukraine? Now, I was fortunate to visit the Ukraine in May 2021, about 9 months before the war started. And I met quite a few wonderful pastors during that visit across the country. And when the war broke out, half of the pastors I met fled the country together with their congregation members, but the other half stayed in the midst of the war, some of them very close to what is today still the front line. The one pastor who stayed is a pastor who ended up staying only with his wife. His congregation left. He was basically just himself and his wife. And we have a video that he actually sent to me 2 days ago, and I would love to show that to you. Do you need to play it from behind? Okay. Let's see if it works. Okay.
Меня зовут Виктор. Я родом с России. С 98 года, фактически до сего момента, я занимался развитием, формированием церкви. После 24 февраля почти все люди нашей церкви разъехались. У нас осталось несколько людей, которые по каким-то причинам не могли оставить Киев.
Вот, в этой комнате у нас также хранятся продукты.
Мы оказывали помощь всем, кому могли. В день мы от 10 до 20 людей посещали. Мы это делали, потому что мы верим, что как церковь мы и призваны заботиться о людях.
Мы раздавали продукты в селах. Вот, и в одном селе в Богдановке мы раздавали дважды продуктовые наборы. Какое-то село пострадало от оккупации.
Вот я никогда не думал, что я стану частью того, что мы сейчас переживаем. Я никогда не думал, что это возможно в наше время. Да, это пакеты были приготовлены в Бучу. Они были приготовлены конкретным людям. Точнее, эти пакеты были приготовлены для раздачи в цыганском таборе в Буче, который достаточно сильно пострадал от военных действий.
Поэтому давайте помолимся.
Чтобы эта башня не упала.
Господь, мы молимся за наших защитников. И мы молимся сейчас за каждого, кто находится здесь. Однажды мы сделали пикник. Раздавали хот-доги, раздавали еду. И в тот момент, когда мы раздавали еду, к нам начали подходить люди, находящиеся в парке, и спрашивать, а можно и нам? Можно и нам? Конечно, всем дадим. Кто здесь будет, всем дадим.
Я в очереди не стоял, просто чуть-чуть.
Нет, надо в очереди всем стоял. И цыгане посмотрели на это, у них возникла идея кормить людей на вокзальной площади.
Единственная надежда для этого мира находится непосредственно в Боге и с Богом. То есть в том, что сделал Иисус Христос для спасения человечества. Это единственная надежда для перемен и для каждого отдельного человека. Потому что в мире ее нет.
Thank you.
Friends, that's the reality of the church in the war in Ukraine that you have been hearing of the past 2 years. Pastor Victor is not the only one who chose to stay and within the midst of a war be Jesus' hands and feet to the people in the time that they needed most. That's true for every war. That's true for every natural disaster. The thing that we see is within the midst of these events playing out, people's hearts are opened. They are searching for hope because everything they had their hope in has failed them. Their savings can no longer save them. None of their material possessions can save them. Whatever religion they were following is not working. And all of a sudden, we see within the disasters the harvest ripening. And it's a speeding up of the harvest coming in and the unreached being reached due to the natural disasters happening. But then the church needs to be there. And even though Pastor Victor and his wife Paulina stayed, they could not get that amount of food without the church globally sowing into his ministry. He's willing to stay there, but then he needs other members of the body willing to give for him to actually have food to give to the people in their need. It's the body working together. And there's many pastors across Ukraine who chose to do this. And the result of it is churches overflowing. This is one church that was extremely close to the conflict line when this picture was taken. That's another church. You can see the food parcels there on the right, ready to be distributed. That's another smaller congregation. But the reality is all of them are full. And I can tell you those churches were not full before the war. It's due to the war that they are full. But then again, the church needs to be there to actually speak Jesus' words, to actually physically display Jesus to them. And that's happening within the news that you hear about. But that we as Christians need to understand, God is accelerating the Great Commission within the midst of the wars. So if we look at that whole concept of birth pains and an acceleration as we move towards the end, yes, the hardships are going to increase, but in the process, the bringing in of the harvest needs to increase alongside it. But then the church needs to be there to make use of those opportunities, to actually display Christ to people when they need it most. And in the process, the harvest is being brought in. The beauty for me of this picture is if you look at the people, it's not young people. Can't call it an old harvest, but the harvest is being brought in. And for me personally, there's nothing more beautiful than seeing a baptism. And these baptisms would not have been there if it was not for the war. That's the reality of the world we live in. And that's how we need to look at what's happening in the world today and the church's role within what is happening in the world today. So I want to ask you, can we pray for Pastor Victor and Paulina now? When he sent me that video 2 days ago, I told him, I'm going to show you that video, but I'm not going to show it just to evoke emotions. The least that we can do is to pray for them. So you know those names. So just where you are now, take a moment of silent prayer and pray for them and the rest of the body of Christ within the Ukraine that's currently busy being salt and light when the people of Ukraine need it most. Amen. Friends, the other war that's raging is a much more sensitive war. And that's the war in Israel at the moment, which is completely dominating the news to the extent that we hear a lot less of the war in the Ukraine due to Israel and Gaza taking up so much airtime. I had the privilege to visit Israel 3 weeks ago just to go and look for myself. What's the reality on the ground? What is the church in the country saying about what's happening on the ground there? What is the future perspective? Now, automatically, I can very easily do an hour and a half just on that. But to highlight three aspects that we need to take into consideration when we look at the reality of the situation in Israel is Number one, it's a spiritual battle that's being fought, and we should not be distracted by the physical battle. One of the realities is, I read to you Luke, was it 21, 23, where it says, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Besides Jesus' words, if that, there are multiple prophecies, and I know people can have different interpretations of prophecy, but there's multiple prophecies talking about the return of the Jews to the land. Now, for me personally, I believe that is what we saw in 1948 coming forward. So if I talk about a spiritual battle, that's one of the, depending on your interpretation of Scripture, that's one of the lines within prophecy that gives us a very clear indication of moving closer to Christ's return. I read the Scripture in Matthew 8 with regards to the demons testifying that they know what's lying ahead of them. Now, if from a spiritual perspective, the devil and the demons see these things drawing closer and closer to their demise, they are going to throw their toys out of the cot and try to prevent it at all costs. And that's part of the escalation of the birth pains. A resistance from the forces of evil against their eternal damnation in hell. And what we are seeing from my perspective in Israel is that if you look at the atrocities of Hamas on October 7th, no human being can do that to another human being without being driven demonically. And it ushered in a time of complete suffering for everybody on that piece of land. The people of Gaza are suffering more than the people of Israel. And we acknowledge that and we understand that. But within the concept of the spiritual battle, we need to understand that only, well, 2% is very high. Some will take it as low as 1.3% of the population of Israel is Christian. It therefore does not matter whether it is a Jew dying or whether it is a Muslim dying. Neither of them knows Christ. Neither of them has access to the Father through Christ. For the devil, it's a win-win situation most of the times. So the first thing I want us to realize that Matthew 24 speaks about deception, and I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2 that speaks about the distractions. As the church, one of the things that we are going to have to discern as we move closer to Christ's return, saying again, I don't know how far that is into the future, but deception is going to increase. Jesus makes that very clear. And the one thing we need to protect ourselves again is staring ourselves blindly at the physical battles being fought and completely losing touch with the spiritual reality behind those battles. So when we look at Israel, it is an outflow of a spiritual battle raging across that land. The second dynamic of the reality in Israel is the physical battle that's being fought between Hamas and Israel. And that I want to make very clear. What I experienced in Israel, Israel is not fighting the Palestinian people. They are fighting Hamas. Palestinians are casualties within that war, which is dreadful. But the target is Hamas, who caused the atrocities of 7 October. That's the physical battle. And then the third battle is the media battle. And if you follow any secular news media station, Israel is always losing the media battle. They might win the physical battle, but they are losing the media battle. And we need to be able to discern what God is doing in the midst. And as Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he prayed for the church. He didn't just pray for the world, he prayed for the church. And that's why the focus of our prayers, for me personally, is to pray for the church in the land. How is the church on the messianic side and on the Palestinian side, how are they displaying Christ to the people in the country at this time? And how can we as the global body support the church as a whole on both sides? Because you do have the concept within Israel that you have the Messianic body and you have the Palestinian body. And there is many of them that's working together. But how do we support the church within this time to testify Christ? And maybe I'll just finish off with this testimony. When I was there, I joined a Shabbat dinner on the Friday evening. And around the table was secular Jews, there was Orthodox Jews, and there were Christians. And they said, before 7 October, we would not easily have congregated like this together. And secondly, we would almost never have spoken about religion. But with what they went together through on the 7th of October, and what they have suffered together, it has brought an openness that all of a sudden they are willing to go and have Shabbat with a Christian, even though I'm an Orthodox Jew, and a secular Jew with a Messianic Jew, because they share this common denominator now of what they have gone through. And it has united them, and in the process, the religious talk has opened up. And people say it's now so much more easier to talk about Christ with Jews, and they're so much more open for it. So we see even within the heartache of the events, these are open. Obviously, I could not go into Gaza. The war is still being fought. But the testimonies that's coming out of Gaza is that at the same time with the Christians in Gaza, people are coming to Christ. They are searching for hope. So may our prayers be for the church in Israel to continue being the light that's needed now within the country. So I want to finish off. Let's just pray for the church in Israel, the body as a whole, whether it is expat Christians there or Messianic Jews or Palestinian Christians. We pray for the body of Christ within the land, within this time, to be Christ to the people currently suffering in Gaza. And the one thing that people spoke about that the international media is not reporting is there's an estimated 130,000 Israelis who has been evacuated from the north due to the war with Hezbollah, and also due to the war still raging in Gaza, that they cannot stay that close to Gaza due to the war, and they cannot stay close to the Lebanon. So you are sitting with 130,000 displaced Israelis within the country who are internally displaced people who very few people know about. And they will stay there until the war, well, they need to stay in limbo until the war is done fighting. And the church has the opportunity to reach out to these people. So take a minute or two and pray for the church in Israel, and then I'll wrap up. Amen. Friends, my time is up. I can still speak of a multitude of countries and what God is doing there. But I hope you received some insight this evening with just the reality that we are cogs within God's great plan. And it is a blessing beyond measure for us to be able to serve God in the capacity to which He has called us. And may we not lose focus of His kingdom within the midst of what we are seeing in the world. He is at work within the midst of everything that we are seeing. And He is at work through His church. He's at work through you, within your congregation, within your community, within your place of work, within your school, your university, wherever it may be. We are all called to participate within the completion of the Great Commission, to be witnesses unto Him until every nation, tribe, and tongue have heard the gospel, and we see Him coming on the clouds. And as we continue on this journey, may we not be distracted, may we not be deceived, may we keep our spiritual eyes open for what He is doing in the world, and may we slot in with what He is doing. Amen. Thank you, Francois.
Thank you so much, Gustav. We can sit and listen to many more stories. It really is incredible. And I think What I really want to just thank you for is the fact that so many times when there is a disaster or something like that that hits the world or a war break out, I think our first and natural response is, how is that going to affect us? And God, just bring peace, you know, just bring the reinstate the status quo, because it is our comfort and, you know, for us. And what we've learned through this, even, and just through in context, is that there is another way to look at it, and another way to actually approach and to see what God is busy doing. And that I really want to thank you for, because it really opens up the world in a totally different way, and that we all know that the end needs to come and things are going to increase, but yet we want to hang on to our comforts and convenience, and actually we want to see Jesus come back. That's actually the thing, what we want, and we want to see the nations come in. And so I really want to appreciate you for that and for your organization. Thank you so much. Thank you, everybody. See you during the week.